I'm really thankful to have the opportunity to open the Word with you and study it together and hopefully pass on to you some of what God has taught me from the life of Epaphroditus. So go ahead and turn there in Philippians 2. Take our time and work through five verses from Philippians 2 covering the life of a blip on the radar screen of Revelation. A man whose name you probably know, but whose life you probably have not given much thought or time or attention to. We have the privilege of doing that today. Why don't you pray with me? I need lots of grace. So would you pray with me for God's help? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you and ask for more grace. It's appalling to us that you would give us more grace. You have never been deficient in pouring out kindness upon kindness to us. Whenever we have come to you and asked, you have yet again given more help in our hour of need. You have mercifully fed us your word and strengthened our soul and built our character that we might be more like your Son. So we pray, Father, that you would do that again today, that you would remain as faithful as you have always been to complete this work you've begun in us. Would you take it further in the hour ahead of us? Thank you for these men. Thank you for the influence and the impact that they represent. Lord, I pray that you would use Epaphroditus' life to strengthen and encourage their character, their humble integrity, and their willingness to suffer for you. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of a pastor in London who had preached the Sunday night before, and He determined to get back into the office as quickly as he could possibly do that Monday morning and get back into the study of the Word. And in his groggy preaching hangover state, he got onto the trolley that morning in London and headed for his downtown office. And as he paid the fare, the trolley driver gave him his change, and the pastor sat down in his seat on the trolley and started kind of thumbing through the change and realized it was a little more than he normally had in his hand. And he started thinking about, you know, I paid this much and I got this much back. And, you know, 8 or 10 times counting the change, he finally realized he gave me too much. I have too much in my hand. And so, you know, then he started with the rationalizations that we all go through of, you know, I didn't know how I was going to buy lunch today. So thank you, Lord. You know, the offering was a little light yesterday. So thank you, Lord, for providing in your unique way and time. And as the trolley got closer to his stop, he was overcome by his conscience pricking him to do the right thing. And so as the trolley stopped at his spot, he got up and went to the trolley driver and handed him back the chain. He said, "Sir, you made a mistake. Here's the extra change you gave me." And the driver said, "Well, no, sir, it was no mistake. I was in your church last night when you spoke on honesty and integrity, and I wanted to put you to the test." So the moral of that story is I better watch my P's and Q's throughout the day today, right? You'll find a way to put me to the test or all of the speakers. It is quite the daunting thing to stand before men who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and who want to walk in Christ-like fashion, knowing your own sinfulness. It is an overwhelming, crushing reality. But God in his kindness uses flawed servants because he has no other choice to help us all grow. So may that be true today. Our theme for this year's Ironman Summit, as you know, is character is king, and the character is a thing that is proven and tested over time. You don't have character because you said you have character. You don't have character because someone else said you had character. You have character that is tested through the fires and the trials of life. It is proven. It's like a well-built home. You don't really notice a well-built home, do you? You just enjoy its blessings. You enjoy that you don't have to make repairs every couple of months on that constant nagging problem in your poorly built home. No, a well-built home is a safe place, a wonderful enjoyment to you and to your family. But a not well-built home is a constant nuisance, a constant problem for you and those who live with you. And this is like character in a man. A lack of character in Christ's men is a constant nuisance in the body of Christ. It is a constant detriment to all who know him. So I want to encourage you from Philippians 2, by laying before you the profile of a man of unquestionable character. And we know that because it was tested. We know he had unquestionable character because it was proven. I'm drawn to Epaphroditus because he's a man's man. He's a man of courage and loyalty and sacrifice and honesty and integrity and bravery, and a man that hardly anyone knows. As I've mentioned, I think he's a blip on the radar screen of Revelation. He is what all of us would have been if we lived in New Testament times, in the sense of nobody really knew who we were. We were just being faithful servants in a local church and got tasked with taking a gift to an apostle. And all of a sudden our name ends up in Holy Writ for all generations of the church to read. I am sure Epaphroditus was shocked when his name showed up in an inspired, a spirit-inspired letter of Christ to his church. He was a man of outstanding character built upon unusual humility. He's only given 5 verses in the scriptures, and I want to show you this morning how his life stands as a massive encouragement and a good example to all of us of authentic manhood. And what I mean by authentic manhood is biblical manhood. What does it mean for you to be God's man in God's place, in God's time, as he has so ordained your life and ordered your steps and dropped you in the positions of influence and leadership that he has? What kind of man does he want you to be? Well, we see in Epaphroditus an example to follow. You want to be a man? Be like Epaphroditus. You want to be a godly man? Be like Epaphroditus. You want to be a man of integrity who honors Christ and blesses all around him? Be like Epaphroditus. A man whose life is like the well-built house, providing shelter and protection and blessing to all who enter. Be like Epaphroditus as he was like Christ. You know, there's no recorded sermon from Epaphroditus' ministry. In fact, we don't even know for sure if he was an elder or a teaching elder in the church of Philippi. We have no idea what his role was. We don't even know what his occupation was in life. Likely, I think he was a leader in the church. We have no recorded sermons, nothing of his written letters, but his life in these 5 verses stands before you as a sermon, preaching to each of us how we should live in this sin-darkened, foolish world. His life is a shining beacon of integrity and character, which should mark biblical manhood. Philippians 2, verse 25 says this: I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. May God take this, his word, and sanctify our hearts with it in the moments to come. The title of my message this morning is a case study of character, Epaphroditus. How humble integrity almost killed him. I'm actually kind of surprised you're here, because humble integrity might almost kill you. And if it does, it would be your highest honor and your greatest joy. It was for Epaphroditus. Back in 1958, a small community in northeastern Pennsylvania built a little red brick building. It was to serve as their city hub. It was their police station and their fire department and their city hall. It was their gathering place. It was to be the hub of all of their governmental and life affairs. It was the result of careful planning and even of sacrificial giving on top of tax dollars that were contributed to build this little red brick building. It was so important to all of them that when they finally got it done and came to celebrate it, all of the townspeople came out. 6,500 people gathered to rejoice in this little red brick building. However, within less than 2 months, everyone started to see some ominous cracks in the side of this little red brick building. A little later, the windows wouldn't shut all the way. Sometime after that, the doors stopped closing correctly and eventually wouldn't close at all. A little bit after that, it was obvious that the whole floor had been shifting and the roof itself began to leak. And pretty soon, to the embarrassment of the proud townspeople and the builder who put it up, they had to evacuate the building, shutter it closed, and eventually tear it down. So what was the cause of this quick demise of this brick building? Well, it was discovered that there was a mining camp several miles away that was blasting for their mining work. And as they blasted, there was a slow and imperceptible breaking down of the building from underneath the foundation. The effects of those blasts couldn't be immediately seen or even heard, but over time, the evidence was obvious. The character of the building from foundation up made itself glaringly known. Had the foundation been built better, had they used some of that Pennsylvania steel to build the building instead of red brick, it probably would have survived and still be standing today as a mark of accomplishment and achievement. But it gave way over time. I think you hardly need me to make the connection, but your life is like this building. There are perceptible and imperceptible daily attacks on your soul from the foundation up. And over time, that testing on the building of your life will show itself, will prove the kind of character you have. Are you built with the right materials to withstand the attack and to stand as a beacon of trustworthy character through the tests of time and adversity? Well, Epaphroditus was. This guy is a man's man. He's the real deal. He's a man of integrity and character that we want to be like. He's an authentic man whose life shouts to us, follow me as I follow Christ. Just to kind of help you get your bearings here a little bit, you remember the situation with Philippi from Acts 16, Paul's second missionary journey. God had obviously appointed some key people to come to faith in Christ, and the church was birthed in amazing ways in Acts 16. You remember that they loved the Apostle Paul, and Paul loved them, and he writes them now from a prison cell, either in Ephesus or in Rome. We're not sure. There's differences of opinion. Either way, it's a long ways away, no matter which direction you go, Ephesus to your south and east or Rome to your west. It's a long ways from Philippi. They heard that Paul was in prison, and they heard that Paul had a need, and they hadn't had much opportunity to minister to Paul while he had been out ministering to other churches. When they heard he had a need, they jumped on it. And they were a poor church. We find that out very clearly from Philippians 4, where they gave to him out of their own need. They sacrificed from what they needed to bless Paul because his need was greater. And they sent their, I presume, most trusted, most faithful man with this sizable gift to meet Paul's need in that Roman jail. So you know enough about Roman prisons to know that they didn't supply anything for you. There was no cable TV and warm breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You were reliant on those outside of jail to bless you. From Brett's text this morning in Hebrews 12, that is the idea there. Hebrews 13, that's the idea of caring for those who are imprisoned, ministering to their need. They needed the help of the church for their basic, constant, ongoing needs. Well, Epaphroditus, our man, takes this wonderful gift to Paul. Whether he's a leader in the church or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that he was faithful. What I want to do for you in the next few minutes is kind of lay out for you how we see his humble integrity lived out in his life. Make a case study of this man. I want to show you that by explaining to you the description that Paul gives of his character and of his concern and of his conduct. So three C's, easy to remember. How does Paul describe his character? We see that right away in verse 25. He says that he's going to send back to the Philippian church their beloved brother. But he doesn't just say, hey, you know what, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. Welcome him. No, he takes the opportunity to give this glowing commendation of the character of Epaphroditus in verse 25. And he doesn't just say one or two nice things. You know, pat him on the head. Here comes Epaphroditus. He's a good guy. Treat him nice. Have a good life. No, he goes to lengths to explain to them that this guy's the real deal. on purpose, he lays before them these hard-won badges in Epaphroditus' life of godliness. This is what character is, right? These are not descriptions that you get because you showed up to Sunday school 4 weeks in a row. Or because you were a faithful greeter for 2 months. All of a sudden you're known as Paul's brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. I don't think the Apostle Paul had his bar that low. I think he had a high standard, and he saw in Epaphroditus something that needed to be expressed to the church in Philippi. This description is a fitting conclusion to chapter 2, isn't it? You men know your Bibles well enough to know what chapter 2 is all about. At least I hope you do. If you have not found yourself living in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, you need to make that your habit. Spurgeon used to say, you know, visit other books, but live in the Bible. Within the scriptures, can I just encourage you, you know, visit other texts, but as it comes to your sanctification and your humility, live in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. It is a tremendous explanation and call to the humility of mind that we all must pursue. I almost titled my talk this morning, "If Character is King, Then Humility is Queen." And what I mean by that is that if character is the champion and the end-all of what a man should be, then humility is that which serves character. It's the helpmeet of character. It's the constant handmaiden. It's the soil in which the seeds of character are planted and sprout and produce good fruit in the life of a godly man. This is true in Epaphroditus' life. He is the perfect example of all that has been expressed in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says to the church in Philippi, who obviously was having trouble getting along. He has great joy in this church, but he's got an issue to address with them, and that issue is, you're not getting along with each other. You need to figure this out. He's going to address two of them by name. I mean, imagine being in the assembly when they read that letter. Hey, Euodia and Syntyche, get along. Whoa. I don't know what the problem was. I'm pretty sure by the end of that service, it was dealt with. They figured it out because they got a word from the Apostle Paul. Knock it off. In the midst of their disagreements and disunity, Paul says to them, be like Christ. Don't let any of you be after your own selfish ambitions, but put on the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul is saying to the Philippian church, I'm sending back to you a guy who is living out, verses 5 through 8. He is your living parable of what I meant when I said, put on the like-mindedness of Christ. How does Paul describe the character of Epaphroditus then? Well, he first calls him my brother. My brother, that's an easy, quick, constant descriptor we give to one another, right? We greet each other and say, hey, brother, how's it going? But there's a world, a universe of truth wrapped up in that small statement, that small descriptor. Paul is affirming the faith and the Christ-likeness of Epaphroditus rooted in the redeeming grace of our Savior. Paul is saying in this, I am not myself some super elite Christian appointed to apostleship and so far above all of you that I can't even associate. I mean, he's in a jail for crying out loud. He's the lowliest of the low, and he has been ministered to by a faithful brother. And he shares a common bond of brotherhood in Christ with him. And is this not the true and lasting foundation of all good character? You know, Satan can mirror this in those who run in his kingdom. He can put on display an effect of goodness and of character of those who operate according to the prince of the power of the air. He can help them show in some ways some evidences of integrity, and the business world especially loves to celebrate those who stand with character and with integrity and humility.
But when that really gets put to the test, when the fires of life really burn in the life of that man who does not know Christ, what ends up being the result of that life? Well, they prove that their character is in line with their nature, for it cannot be anything else. See, your character is the fruit of your nature. It's the outworking of who you really are. Now, you are something in your standing in Christ, but you're also becoming something in conformity to Christ. This process of sanctification, God is mercifully, by His Word, through His Spirit, moving you along from one degree of glory to another, in which you become more and more like Jesus. That's an outflowing of your nature that has been redeemed by the blood of our Savior. So Paul is saying right off the bat, listen, none of this has anything to do with Epaphroditus. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ, His Lord. He is my brother. Friend, I know you're today in a conference in a church in which you, I can't imagine being here without having some knowledge of Christ. That does not mean you are in Christ by grace through faith. So I plead with you, as you hear of Christ today, you cannot have the character of Epaphroditus. You cannot have the character you heard about from Brett if you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You have heard today the glorious goodness of Christ shedding His blood for your sins on the cross of Calvary. You don't have to have a character conformed to the nature of your sinfulness. You can be freed from the bonds of the lust of your flesh and the lust of your eyes and the pride of life. You can set aside all those desires to have good character so that others will see you, recognize you, and extol you and exalt you. That's from the pit of hell, guys. You don't have to live that way. You can live in the freedom of Christ, in which you make it your highest aim and your greatest joy to know and love your Savior. You can know that freedom because Christ gave Himself for sinners just like you. So I call you today, if you don't know Christ, if you have not ever confessed, I am a wicked, rebellious sinner, opposed to God in all His ways, and I repent of that, I turn from that, I run to Christ, seeing that in Him I have my only hope and my only salvation. He who lived perfectly and died substitutionarily in my place, rose victoriously, ascended to the right hand, and is soon to come back. He alone is my hope and my salvation. Friend, if you don't know this Jesus, may today be the day for you. Return, repent, come to Christ. For those of you who know that redeeming grace, can I just say to you, grace has not just saved you, it is sanctifying you. It will not leave you alone. Grace never leaves you alone. This is Titus 2:11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace will never leave you alone. If you know the grace of Christ, you will be in process of perfection, of sanctification. Paul and Epaphroditus were not perfect men, but they were men, brothers in Christ. He also describes him as my fellow worker, synergos. We get the word synergy from this, working in unison and in harmony to the same goal with the same level of personal investment and interest and involvement. This is the shared labor of committed servants underneath the lordship of Christ. You guys know what it's like to work with a coworker who's less than engaged. It's not pretty. They're the bane of your existence at work. They're the talker on the water cooler. They're the gossip of the office. If we could get rid of that person, boy, things would be so much better around here. You would not write to somebody and say, you know, I'm really enjoying my fellow worker, my synergos. We have so much synergy in the office. You wouldn't say that. You say that about people who are hooked to the same plow and pulling in the same direction, who are all in on the same mission.
This is what Paul says about Epaphroditus. Those who do spiritual ministry together are eternally bound by the joys of shared spiritual work. I would argue there's no deeper fellowship and no greater joy. There's no more thorough friendship available outside of the marriage bond than for brothers and sisters to work together for the Lord, to be all in and to see the joy of working in that fellowship. Notice that Epaphroditus is not just a messenger boy who brought a financial gift, dropped it off, and went home. Epaphroditus was a man who was all in to serve the Lord however he could, pulling the plow of gospel ministry with Paul. He was seeking to be a fellow worker. He's also a fellow soldier. It means they're in the same war. They're fighting the same enemy. They're seeking to take the same hill for Christ. They're brothers in arms. They can't help but defend one another as they defend the same fortress of truth. They're wielding the shared weapon of the sword of the Spirit. They're in the same army under the same command of the same general. They're fellow soldiers under Jesus, their Lord. If they were in a real battle, Paul would have no qualms about standing back to back with Epaphroditus and knowing that he was covering his six. He knew Epaphroditus had his back. He was a fellow soldier. He's also the Philippian church's messenger, Paul describes him as in verse 25. Of all their men, guys, of all their men, they sent Epaphroditus. Would you even be on that list at your church? I think some of you would, and I mean that to encourage you. I know your character. I don't know all of you, but I know several of you. I don't know why you're in here, but I know you. You'd be on the top of that list. Brothers, be encouraged by that. Make that your aim and your goal. That if my church had an important task to administer to the need of an apostle, I would be chosen to go. Now, we don't have apostles anymore. You know that. But just for sake of illustration. Epaphroditus was a trustworthy man, proven in loyalty and selflessness. They chose the best of the best. They sent him to Paul. He's also a minister to Paul's need. He didn't just come to give Paul the gift, pat him on the back, say a little prayer, and then head back on his long journey home. No, he came for the sake of Paul. This is so easy to do ministry the opposite way, right? To parachute in, do our thing, and jump back out. I'm here to do this, do it, and go to my next thing because we got stuff to do. We're busy guys. Epaphroditus had a life, I presume. I don't know. He had something to do back in Philippi, I would assume. He came to give himself to his friend, the Apostle Paul. He did not come just to give him a gift. He came to give him himself. He was all in when he was there with Paul. He was a minister to Paul's need, not just financially, but in every way. Certainly you've noticed how selfless all these attributes are. How self-giving and self-sacrificing they are. He's a man whose character is known by the humility of Christ, the selfless service to others that we're called to in Philippians 2. Guys, this is what biblical manhood is all about. This is the beam that runs through that well-built house. This is the foundation that holds it all together. Humility. Humility. Seeking in all things to be a constant sacrifice for Christ in accord to his will. Don't the mercies of God themselves call you to that? Is this not what the pinnacle application of 11 chapters of the mercy of God calls you to in Romans 12 and verse 1? For I beseech you, therefore, I exhort you, I beckon you, I call you, I urge you, I will not leave you alone about this. For I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your
Only reasonable service is the idea. It's the only logical conclusion you could come to if you thought at all about the mercy of Christ. This is what Christian character is built upon. Notice what one of the fruits of this type of life is. This is a gem from this text that's been so helpful to me. Notice the deep camaraderie and depth of loyal friendship between Paul and Epaphroditus. Most men would kill for that, wouldn't they? You're starving for friendship. That's one thing I've noticed in the church of the 21st century. You're starving for depth of friendship. And yet we don't know how to do it. We haven't been taught or trained well. We don't know how to manage that. We fumble through that and it gets awkward and then we bail and go to our little corner and never try again. How did Paul and Epaphroditus get this kind of relationship where he can write to back to his church and say, listen, Paul or Epaphroditus is my brother, my fellow worker, my soldier, your messenger, your servant, and a minister to my need. How can he say that? Did they find a common interest? They find a shared hobby? Shoot ski together? That's what built their friend. They built their friendship on that common hobby? I'm not knocking hobbies. Those are great ways to get to know guys and spend time. But is that what led to the depth of friend? No, what was it?
Christ.
The shared fellowship of Christ. A shared commitment to give their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus and to his church. See, Epaphroditus was a servant of the church, and Paul was a servant of Christ and his church. This produces this wonderful fruit of deep friendship with the most influential man in the church at the time, the Apostle Paul himself. Maybe instead of making friendship your goal, you should make service to Christ your goal and see what friendships the Lord blesses you with along the way. Notice next his concern in verses 26 to 28, how Paul describes that. You see his humble integrity lived out by his concern. And I would imagine there's a lot of things to be concerned about when you give yourself to the task of traveling from Philippi to either Rome or Ephesus on behalf of your church. And you're carrying with you this massive gift given out of the needs of your people. Like, you know the stories of the people who sacrificed a week's worth of food money to give to Paul so he could eat in prison. I would imagine that the dangers and the concerns are overwhelming in that moment. We also learn that along the way, Epaphroditus came down with some kind of life-threatening illness. Guys, this is just like our Lord. This is the kindness of God in the working of your life. To bring to you in your attempts to selflessly serve Christ, to knock you down. To put you on your back and make you look up. Lest you think you're all that in a bag of chips because you got chosen to take the gift from Philippi to Paul. He lets Epaphroditus know, listen, you're a needy man. You're flesh and bones. Within an inch or an hour of death. When that happens, I mean, listen. If you're Epaphroditus, just put yourself in his sandals. What's your concern at that moment? I mean, A, getting healthy. Right? I mean, that's the top on my list. Lord, help me not die from this illness. What does Paul say was Epaphroditus' concern? He was concerned that the church family in Philippi, listen, would be overly anxious about him. He was distressed by the fact that they had heard he was sick. Epaphroditus heard that the church in Philippi had heard that he was sick. And Paul says he was concerned that they would be too concerned about him because he didn't want to be their concern. He's so distressed, Paul uses the same word that Matthew uses in Matthew 26 to describe our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a deep spiritual anguish of soul. This is not a passing, oh, bummer they heard. Shucks, I hope they don't get too upset about it. Well, since they know, maybe I should ask them for some more money because obviously my illness is going to delay my coming back and I'm going to be short on change getting back. Or, you know, bummer they heard, but what a great opportunity to be on their prayer list. Let me get on and shoot out an email. And you know I'm not knocking email requests for prayer. But his first response was not, make sure I'm on the top of everyone else's prayer list so I get over this illness. He was consumed with concern that they were concerned about him. That's how selfless he is. And this exposes, does it not, his motivation? This is what the fires of ministry do. They expose why you're actually doing it. So when you intend to go in and serve our Lord and then it gets hard, and the Lord wisely and graciously knocks you down on your back and makes you think about what's going on, it's there that it gets exposed why you were doing it in the first place. And how does it get exposed? It gets exposed through your concern. So if Epaphroditus was in this for him, if he went because he had the thought of, well, they finally recognize how important I am to the church. They finally realize how faithful I am. They're finally giving me the assignment I've been auditioning for all these years. Now I get to go do the thing I've been planning to do. If that were the case, then when he got sick, he would be all about him. He'd be sending rapid letters back to Philippi asking for prayer and help. No, the trials of adversity and ministry burn away the nice things we say about why we do what we do. Because those are easy. And we know we can't say the real reasons. And we might not even know them in our heart. When the fires of adversity come, it exposes what really is going on in our soul. This illness in Epaphroditus' life almost killed him, and it exposed his greatest concern. And it was not for him, it was for them. And notice it's a concern about the mission and the people involved in the mission. It's not some kind of humble brag where he's showing his humility by being concerned about someone else. No, he is really genuinely concerned that the mission would get off track, that the church itself would be hindered by his illness and by them hearing about it. A worker and a soldier that he's described as in verse 25 is like this, aren't they? A faithful worker, a faithful soldier are those who are most concerned about the mission, not about their own personal safety and care. We give medals of honor to men who, with no thought of their own lives, rushed into the face of danger to rescue and save others, right? That's a soldier. That's a soldier of soldiers. The best of the best. Paul says, you've got one in Epaphroditus. He's a soldier among soldiers. He was not concerned for himself. His concern for them was in line with their concern for him and with Paul's concern for both Epaphroditus and the church in Philippi. Think about that for a minute. They all are concerned about each other with the same level of concern. What an amazing symbiotic relationship God has designed within the church. It's the only place on planet Earth that happens outside of the family. Which is why the church is called a family. We display that same level of love and concern and care for one another. And that's what exactly Paul has called them to in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Isn't that exactly what they're doing here? Paul and Epaphroditus and the church, aren't they all looking to the interests of others? Aren't they all concerned about another person's problem? And what happened? What was the result of that? They were all well cared for by one another. There's a lesson here for you. For me. So many within the body of Christ want to be well cared for. I mean, we all want to be well cared for. Everybody loves being made a big deal out of. Everybody loves when someone else notices a problem and steps in to be a blessing and an encouragement to them. Prays for you and lets you know they're praying for you. Brings you a meal in your darkest hour. Whatever it is, you want to be well cared for. The temptation is to think that I will be well cared for by making much of myself and my problems. That the people in the church need to know that I need the care, then they'll jump in and give me the care. That's the temptation. From my experience, when that is the approach, the result is almost always frustration with the church. She's never cared for them enough. Those types of people leave every conversation wondering, why didn't they ask me about my problem? They leave many interactions wondering, why? They don't even care. They don't even know. Why don't they care? They're so consumed with their own hurts and their own problems that they're always looking to be well provided for by the body of Christ. And that leads to hurt feelings of not being cared for. But the model put before us here in our text is to set our own concerns aside, our own hurts, our own physical challenges. Listen, even our own life-threatening illnesses. Let that sit on your chest like an 800-pound gorilla for a while. He's on his deathbed. He did not have a doctor saying this will be a 3-day deal and you'll be fine. No, he had Paul saying, I'm not sure you're going to make it. I will pray for you, brother, because I can't take your loss. The church in Philippi needs you in how I see it. I'm going to pray for mercy, but this is not good. And Epaphroditus is concerned about those who are concerned about Epaphroditus. And what happens? He's well cared for. See the beauty of humility all around. Behold the path set by our Lord, willingly laying down your life and your rights, and in turn gaining wonderful fellowship and care and communion within the body of Christ. So to apply that to you, what dominates your interactions with your church family? Does the conversation tend to circle back around to you and to your troubles and to your problems? Are you looking for an opening in to express to them yet again that the latest trial and trouble that you've had to walk through? Or maybe it's easier to assess it on the backside. What do you walk away from the church family gatherings feeling and thinking? You walk away with frustration because you haven't had enough people express concern over what you're dealing with. Can I again point you to Epaphroditus on his deathbed, concerned about others, being concerned about him, and therefore well cared for by others. How selfless he was. This humble mindset is the queen, which serves as the constant helpmeet to the king of character. And then notice lastly his conduct, verses 29 to 30. Paul tells him to welcome him back with a hero's welcome. He's gone to do the Lord's work, Paul says, and he's come back, and it's almost cost him his life. And so you should rejoice in his return. You should honor such men as this Epaphroditus, this man's man. Can you imagine walking those Roman roads in the first century climate and culture by yourself with a sizable monetary gift in your pouch? I mean, there are temptations around every corner. There are robbers around every bend seeking to destroy you and take your money. This is not a wimpy man. This is not a limp-wristed guy who had to be beckoned out of his office and had to squint for a while at the blinding light of the outdoors. Well, this guy was a man's man, fit for the job, willing to risk his life for the work of Christ. By risking his life, the text uses a word that is used in gambling. It was a gamble. He may not come back. And that was understood by Epaphroditus when he went into it. He knew he was taking a risk, a gamble with his very life. He counted the cost. And he determined that Paul's hour of need was greater than his comfort and safety. This is a man of biblical, authentic manhood. This is a man of integrity, a man whose words about the gospel of Jesus are matched by his actions for the gospel of Jesus. A man of integrity and selfless sacrifice. I do not want to beat you up, but I must be honest. So many men in the church, and I don't know you, so if the shoe does not fit, then move along. So many men in the church want to serve others on a cost reduction system. They want to buy service when it's on sale in the clearance aisle, when it will hurt less. They assess it, and if the costs are too high, or sometimes, honestly, if there's any cost at all, then they're unwilling to serve the body of Christ. If it's going to take too much time or too much energy or take away too much of my discretionary income or discretionary time or won't give me enough downtime to defrag and decompress and recuperate from my long week's work, then many men won't do it. They count their lives as dear unto themselves. They conduct a minimal service at convenient times. And you know what that does? It communicates something about their character, doesn't it? It makes known what's really going on in their heart. What really matters to them. What really dominates their affections. What really dictates to their will. Who really is on the throne of their life. Ministry that costs little and can be contained in neat and tidy boxes is a ministry that says something about your lack of love for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We see the exact opposite in Epaphroditus. He's willing to take the risk to expend himself for the sake of this ministry to Paul and on behalf of the church of Philippi. He's willing to give himself body and soul to the work of extending the gospel and helping a brother in need. There's no barrier he won't climb over to make this happen. Guys, we're entirely too soft in today's church. We're too soft. Some of us will stand before the judgment bar of Jesus Christ and present to him our knowledge of the Chiefs against the Bills. And he'll say, why don't you set aside 20 minutes on that app and serve me and my church? One of the hardest things in America's church today, and I'm talking about our churches, not a broader scope of church. I'm talking about biblically faithful, theologically conservative, rooted in Scripture, seeking to love and honor Jesus. And this is changing, but it is still true. You know, one of the hardest things to find is engaged, capable, gifted, willing, eager men to serve the church in any way they can, no matter the cost. Those are few and far between in Christ's church. You can be that guy. By God's grace at work in you, the power of the gospel can transform your self-concern into Christ's concerns. Satan sold us a lie for too long that real living is found in leisure and comfort and self-preservation and entertainment. He bombards you. It's the mind blast a couple of miles away over the other hill that's eroding away the foundation of your character. It hits you at every turn. You see it in every app. You see it in every advertisement. It's all over social media. It's in the lives of those you know and love. That your best life now is found in making it about you. You have to battle that every day. The enemy has infiltrated our ranks and zapped us of our urgency and our militancy of spiritual warfare. He's convinced us that we're in a good spot and that the enemy is far away dealing with bigger problems and bigger fish. He sold us the bill of goods that we can put on our spiritual cruise control and coast into heaven because we have done enough. Guys, the picture of biblical manhood is much different. We must be men on fire with the truth, empowered by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must risk and rise to the challenge with our eyes full of faith, firmly fixed on our master commander, as we charge the gates of hell, knowing they will not prevail against us. Now is the time to be Epaphroditus, to count the cost and go all in this gambling game. And let God make the chips fall where they may. If it costs you your life, it will be your highest honor and your greatest attainment. You will enter into the glory of our Savior to well done, good and faithful servant. Because you showed gospel-formed character that was concerned to be full of integrity, committed to Christ our Lord. We need to not only grow in this way, we need to honor such men. Men like Epaphroditus. Follow him as he follows Christ. As Brett encouraged you to obey and follow the example of your leaders. Find men who are like this. Send him a text and say, listen, I need help growing in godliness. After they pick up their phone, they'll read the rest of the text that says, can we meet weekly so you can help me grow in godliness? And any guy who's worth his salt in your life is going to say, well, I don't know if I'm the guy to help you grow in godliness, but I need help too. Let's meet next Tuesday. And get after it for the sake of the glory of Christ in his church. As we finish, I've been heavy to you. Beat your heart, I think, with the hammer of the word. I hope it is Christ's word heavy upon us and not me. I want to encourage you. How do you do this? What was it in the mindset of Epaphroditus that drove him to live in humble integrity, that took him to within an inch of his life in service to our King? Why was he willing to do that? How did he get to that spot? Well, the first answer is found in our own context, and that's verses 5 through 8, I already read it for you. Christ has laid for you the pattern of what you ought to be, how you ought to think about yourself. He, being God, very God in the heavenlies, agreed before the foundation of the world that he would come as a man. He would humble himself, and through addition, adding to his divine nature, his human nature, he would humble himself and become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I don't know what you're holding on to that you think is so worth your clinging and your grasping. You just won't let it go. It is nothing in comparison to the heavenly glory Jesus himself knew before the incarnation. And he shows you the way. Obedience to the Father and the accomplishment of our redemption far outweighed him grasping and clinging to his present state and glory. And he humbled himself and gave it away for you and for me. This is why Paul can say in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You've got to do some business with your own identity. Who you are in life and whose you are in life. That you are not your own. You were paid for by the most expensive entity ever known in mankind's history. The blood of Jesus, our Lord. This is not your life you're living. It is his through you. So why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, if you then received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? It's time to stop making much of our own accomplishments, our own lives, our own ambitions and make much of Christ through us. John Calvin, in his little book called A Little Book on the Christian Life, easy to remember. It's a little book. It's called A Little Book on the Christian Life. If you've never read it, it is so worth your time to read. I grabbed it again off my shelf on Friday when I was working through this again and just started reading. I read a whole chapter in about 8-9 minutes. It is so worth your time. In addressing how we view ourselves, he says this: if we are not our own but the Lord's, it's clear what errors we must flee and what we must direct our whole lives toward. We are not our own, therefore neither our reason nor our will should dominate our plans and actions. We are not our own, therefore let us not make the gratification of our flesh our end. We are not our own, therefore as much as possible let us forget ourselves and our own interests. Rather, we are God's. Therefore, let us live and die to Him. We are God's. Therefore, let wisdom and His will govern all our actions. We are God's. Therefore, let us, in every way, in all our lives, run to Him as our only proper end. How far has He progressed who's been taught that He is not His own, who's taken rule and dominion away from His own reason and entrusted them to God? For the plague of submitting to our own rule leads us straight to ruin. But the surest way to safety is neither to know nor to want anything on our own, but simply to follow the leading of our Lord. Insert Epaphroditus. Case and point. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote the following about the pursuit of humility. He says, there is only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is what you and I need repeatedly, constantly. And that is, he says, to look at the Son of God and especially to contemplate the cross. And then he quotes, I think my favorite hymn, I don't know, I go back and forth. One of my favorites, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You can't do anything but pour contempt on your pride when you look at the cross. In C.J. Mahaney's book on humility, he tells a story of talking to Don Carson Dia. Carson is a prophet, Ted's Evangelical Seminary. As he was talking with him about humility, they got talking about one of Don's mentors and former professors, Dr. Carl Henry, one of the most prolific minds in evangelicalism in the 20th century. He was known as whiz-bang smart, but also as incredibly humble. People would walk away saying, man, Dr. Henry is a humble man. D.A. Carson shared that he talked to Dr. Henry one time, and he asked him that question, how in all your brilliance, do you maintain humility? Carl Henry said, how can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? Guys, fix your eyes on Christ, on His great sacrifice for you. Make Him your highest pursuit, your greatest joy, your surest foundation. Make Him everything and watch Him produce Christ-honoring character as He conforms your character to His nature. It makes you more like Him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank You for these men. Oh God, where I have been unkind or not encouraging, please wipe that from their hearts. How I long for these men to desire what You desire for them, which is a Christ-like life, moved along in submission and obedience to You as their Lord and their God. So, Lord, please help them to leave here with that as their commitment. I pray that You'd encourage them, not allow them to suffer through the guilt of what we all know to be our own sinfulness. Help them to run forward and Your grace and Your forgiveness and to be extended into that next layer and level of sanctification. And Lord, raise up these men to bless the church like Epaphroditus blessed the church. Help us, Lord. We cannot do it on our own. May You do it and may You receive the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.